Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. Thank you for being here. I know it's always difficult to listen to a message just after a good meal. You might feel a little bit like falling asleep. But let me warn you, if you fall asleep and I see you, I will expose you. It's amazing what you can see from the platform. So be careful, and I'll make a deal with you. I'm probably feeling just as tired, if not more, than you are. Therefore, we will endeavor, if everybody promises, keeps their promise to keep awake, then we'll finish promptly, maybe even early. But if I see you sleeping, I might be further inspired to continue longer. I'm sure we could all work together on that. Now, would you like to turn, please, again to 1 Peter chapter 1? And we'll have our reading that we've been, I hope, enjoying and understanding a little bit more of each time we read it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope, or a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, just for a minute, I'd ask you to talk amongst yourselves until I do something. If I'm going to keep my part of the promise, I have to have my watch in front of me. About 3 years ago, I was speaking at a conference in Irvine in Ayrshire, Scotland. And they had a clock at the back of the hall. And suddenly, it started going backwards. Now, this is absolute truth. It started going backwards. Now, I didn't know whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. Fortunately, I had this with me, in front of me. Then after about 10 minutes of going backwards, it suddenly speeded up and went forwards again to the time it should have been at. And I mentioned to, I didn't know, probably it was the clock at the back of the hall, I might have been the only one that saw it. But I said to a brother afterwards, do you know that clock started going back? Yeah, I said, it does that sometimes. I thought, why on earth don't they get rid of the clock and replace it with something that's better? But there we are. So I've got at least Roy Hill time in front of me here now. So, just a very brief recap. We've been looking at the first epistle of Peter under the heading of So Great Salvation, trying to discover some things about our salvation and the things about it that make it so great. The letter was written by Peter to refugees who had fled from persecution in Rome and had arrived in Turkey. And while they were there, living now in those five Roman provinces, there was the danger that persecution would soon follow them and catch up with them and possibly even sweep them away. And so Peter is writing to them in advance of the happening to encourage them that when, if and when persecution does come, that they should stand fast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is writing to them to emphasize that although they may feel that they have lost a lot of things, like maybe their home, their business, their family, their friends, etc., that they had one possession which was of enormous value, in fact, of such a value that they probably didn't realize, and that was God's salvation, which could never be taken from them, which they could never lose, and which they therefore should be able to enjoy in the days that lay ahead. Even those days might indeed be dark days. And we've been trying to encourage the believers here so that if days of darkness and persecution should come to us in due course, or if indeed we become depressed just with the general things that are happening around us, or if we are bereaved or unhappy or disappointed in some way, that we might still, in spite of everything, be able to rejoice in our great salvation. We saw that this salvation we had was very much an eternal salvation, and the Godhead was involved in it. It wasn't only us, not only we ourselves, who were involved and important in our salvation, but also there was input from God the Father, who had chosen us before the foundation of the world. There was input from the Holy Spirit of God, whose job it was to draw us to Christ for salvation. And there was the what's described here as the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was involved in our salvation by making his blood available so that we might be able to, as it were, sprinkle it. In other words, take advantage of that by becoming believers. So our salvation is tied up a little bit about ourselves because we did make a choice, but very much also God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all involved in our salvation. And just for reasons of clarification, let me say this, that I do believe absolutely that God chooses people for salvation. He does not choose people to go to a lost eternity, but God does choose people for salvation. That is a line of truth that the Bible teaches. On the other hand, however, there is a responsibility that individual people have that they should choose Christ. Now, it's a mystery. It is inexplicable that God chooses me and I choose God. And these are like two parallel railway lines, if you like, that run right ahead, and they never seem to meet. And it's difficult to try to make them meet. And the only time they will meet for us is when we eventually get home to heaven and we're safe and sound, and then we'll be able to understand things that our limited minds down here could not understand. But be aware of this. It is true that you choose Christ as your Savior. It is equally true, if not more true, that God also chose you before the foundation of the world. It is a mystery, but a blessed mystery at that. And so we looked again this afternoon that the Lord God the Father had saved us according to his abundant mercy, verse 3, and we had been born from above. Another reason our salvation is secure, that it's not just dependent on us. We were born from above, and it was all backed up. The hope that we had was backed up by the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now let's move on to the next verse, because this salvation keeps getting better. So what does he say in verse number 4? He says, We have been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to, verse 4, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So, you might think I've told you enough already about your salvation, but here is more. And the more in verse 4 consists of these truths. We have been chosen and elected to an inheritance. Now, it's good, I suppose. I've never had one, so I don't know. But it's good to have an inheritance where something is left to you, something is given to you, maybe that you are expecting to get or maybe you're not expecting to get. But an inheritance. Now, an inheritance is dependent upon somebody dying. And as a result of that person's death, you get gain out of it if you are in line for an inheritance. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ has died. And you and I, as believers, have, as a result of his death, an inheritance in things that are his, in spiritual things, so that we too might be blessed. In the Old Testament, the idea of an inheritance was, because of the way things were in those days, it was generally associated with the receiving of land. In other words, when somebody died, they left the land to their offspring, to their children or their eldest son or whatever. And so it might be that in those days that people were left land. Now, you think that must be great to have land left to you. But in those days, maybe, well, I suppose it was great, but not as great as you might think, because that inheritance that was left was always vulnerable to attack. In other words, no sooner did you have this land than enemies would come and try to take it away from you. And so you had to stand and defend this land, maybe against overwhelming forces. And so some people had an inheritance which sooner or later they lost. And so it is now, he says, that you and I, as Christians, have an inheritance. And we come later on in the verse to what that inheritance might be. So he says, we are lined up, if you like, to an inheritance. And so in days to come, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something bigger and better for you. Sure, you already taste of it down here, because down here we have peace in our hearts, our sins are forgiven, we are justified from all things. These are spiritual benefits coming from our inheritance. But there is something bigger and greater to inherit as well. And so he talks now about this inheritance. And he says, this inheritance that you have in your salvation, as part and parcel of your salvation, is incorruptible. That's the first thing about it. It is incorruptible. Second, it is undefiled. And third, it fades not away. Well, what can we say about these things? First of all, this inheritance that we have, it might be vulnerable to attack, but it can never succeed. Attack can never succeed in taking away our inheritance. And we'll see in a moment or two why that is so. So your inheritance that you have in God's salvation, something blessed to look forward to, that will enrich you, that can never be taken away from you. It is incorruptible. It cannot be destroyed or taken away by death or by anything else. Your inheritance is incorruptible. And then he says it is undefiled. Now, to be undefiled, the idea is that your inheritance cannot be stained by sin. You know, there is so much down here that sin destroys. It destroys people. It destroys families. It destroys even the blessings of the Lord to us in our lives. Remember David, restore unto me the joy, he said. I've lost the joy of salvation. But this inheritance that you and I look forward to in heaven cannot be stained by evil. Sin cannot touch it. Furthermore, it fades not away. Sometimes an inheritance, if it's money or something like that, it kind of fades away. In a few years' time, it's not nearly as worth as much as it was when we got it. But this inheritance that you and I have, this spiritual inheritance, fades not away. Or let me put it this way. The inheritance that you have and I have is untouched by death. It is unspoiled by man. It is unimpaired by time, and it is unstained by evil. This is an inheritance of a special kind that nobody and nothing can touch. So he said, you are in line for an inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Well, you might say, well, that is great. I shall look forward to that. And is there anything else that I should know about this inheritance? I mean, is there any chance that I might not get it? Well, there is no chance that you might not get it, because our verse says, you will notice, reserved in heaven for you. So this inheritance, which is in heaven, that means nothing from earth can touch it or get anywhere near to it. It's in heaven. And in heaven, it is reserved for you. You know, it's great to have something that's reserved. Sometimes you might go into a restaurant, and when you go in, you'll see, well, that looks like a nice table by the window there. I'll go and sit there. And when you get there, it says reserved. Oh, you think, well, I can't do that. That's reserved for somebody. But sometimes when you might go into a restaurant and if I telephoned and, you know, asked for a reservation at this nice table by the window, when you get there, you might say, look, let's sit here at this table. But on the table is a sign saying, reserved Mr. Hill. Well, that's great, isn't it? It's not only reserved, but it's reserved for me. So you just find another seat if you want. It's my reservation. It's my inheritance, if you like, and this inheritance in heaven has got your name on it. It's not just reserved for people generally, it's reserved in heaven for you. Well, what an amazing thing. I'd never really, and maybe perhaps you never really thought, there is so much to this salvation that you have reserved in heaven for you, he said. And then the next verse, verse number 5 brings us the other side of the coin. It says, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So now he's saying, not only is the inheritance reserved in heaven for you, but so that you don't miss it, you are being kept for this inheritance. Now, this word kept is really a military term. It means to be guarded 24/7 by God, by angels, by the power of God. So it is a wonderful thing to think that up in heaven there is inheritance with my name on it. And to ensure that I don't miss out on it, down here I am being guarded. Guarded from the world, guarded from the flesh, guarded from the devil. Of course, I can, by my own decisions, do away with that guarding so that it is no longer effective in my life. But if I am living a normal Christian life, not only is the inheritance being kept and guarded in heaven for me with my name on it, but down here during my life on earth, I am being kept for the inheritance. And so you have again that lovely idea of the double security. Says our verse, who are kept by the power of God. Now that is an amazing power. This is the power that created the worlds. This is the power that sustains the worlds. This is the power that raised Christ from the dead. This is the power of the miracles of the Bible. And you are being kept by the power of God. Somebody has said, if the devil or anybody else wants to get to me to destroy me, they've got to destroy my God first. And so you are kept by the power of God. Now, that does not mean that you can just live as you like, as the verse will explain in a moment. But I want just to emphasize to you that I think it is a tremendous thing that not only have we been saved, but we are being kept. Not kept by the church, not kept by the brethren, but kept by the power of God. In what way? Through faith. Now, this is a two-sided coin. On the one hand, I'm being kept by the power of God. On the other hand, it is through faith. And the faith is my responsibility. The keeping is God's responsibility. The faith is my responsibility. Because if I walk away from faith in my Christian life and make myself open to Satan and to sin, then, of course, I cannot be guaranteed that I will continue to be kept by the power of God. But generally speaking, I am kept as a believer by this enormous power of God. Faith on my part, and look what the verse says, unto salvation. But you see, I thought I was already saved. But you're being kept unto the fullness of your salvation. Because the fullness of salvation has yet to be revealed. And our verse says here, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so as we think of these things, there is divine integrity kept by the power of God. There is human responsibility through faith, and the two work and blend together. And it is keeping us unto a final salvation. You see, our first salvation is that which dealt with our sins. A further salvation is that day by day we are being saved. And finally, we will be saved when we reach home in heaven. And so this is what he's talking about now, unto salvation. Now, what he says about this is this salvation, which you have now, which you enjoy down here, is still waiting in heaven to be revealed in its fullness, unto salvation, ready to be revealed. It is perfect, prepared, and waiting for us. It is the finished article. It is unchangeable. Ready to be revealed. Now, the word, of course, revealed is a very telling word. It's the idea of the like the apocalypse, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I know a fair bit about our salvation, enough to call it so great salvation, but we don't know everything about it. Because there are some things about this salvation that we have and enjoy that are hidden and will not be revealed until we get to heaven. So when we get to heaven, we will, as it were, come upon the fullness of our salvation and all that it entails for eternity and for heaven itself. And as that happens, it's just as if, you know, the salvation that you have is being kept in a trunk, and when you get to heaven, the lid will come off, and you'll be able to look in and see all the blessings of your salvation. Things like, there shall be no more pain, there shall be no more tears, there shall be no more crying, for the former things are passed away and all things are become new. This salvation is replete with blessings. It is absolutely full. And he goes on to say, ready to be revealed in the last time. Or the last time might mean at the right and proper time. And the right and proper time is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again at the rapture. And when we all get to heaven, says the verse, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And we will see for the first time the fullness and the greatness of this salvation. It might also mean ready to be revealed if the worst comes to the worst. In other words, Peter was writing to the believers here saying, look, you might become martyrs. That would maybe, you might think, the worst thing that could happen. Well, he says, if the worst comes to the worst, not only will you be killed down here, but it will introduce you to heaven and to see a salvation, the like of which you could never understand. Now, there's a lovely illustration, at least I think it's nice about this. You will remember back in the book of 1 Kings that there came to visit King Solomon a lady called the Queen of Sheba. I want you to listen now to what the Queen of Sheba said when she arrived at Solomon's palace. After the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up to the house of God, the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Now, put another way, when she saw the beauty and glory of Solomon and of his palace and of his servants and all the rest of it, it took her breath away. She couldn't think of anything to say. And I just have this feeling that when you and I get to heaven, it'll take our breath away. There will be no more spirit left in us. Unbelievable. And amongst all that, of course, to see the Lord himself. Unbelievable. Somebody penned the words, did they not, in a song that we like to sing, open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him and to say that I love him. That will happen in heaven. And I tell you this, it'll take your breath away. Furthermore, the Queen of Sheba, she says this about her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Isn't that lovely? So that when you and I get to heaven, we will be introduced to the great inheritance of salvation and all that it means and all that it entails. It'll take your breath away. And when you get your breath back again a little bit, you'll say to your friend, look, the half was not told me. I heard the words, but the half was not told me. What a day of rejoicing that will be. So then, as they come to that, he now says in verse number 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. So Peter is saying, now, you believers in these five Roman provinces, putting together your own experience of God and his salvation, adding to it the things that I've been telling you, of your absolute total security, of the future that awaits you when you get to heaven, in these things you greatly rejoice. Now, that's very obvious. Of course we do. We enjoy this salvation. But then he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So the joy of salvation can be diminished by the trials and tribulations and troubles that we as Christians go through. And that's what this message was all about. There's trouble coming. It's coming quickly. It's coming to you. And so in the midst of the joys of salvation, there are certain things that might inhibit my full enjoyment of it. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. You do rejoice in your salvation. And whatever happens, now or in the future, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. It is an outward expression. Make your life an outward expression of an inner joy. He says, because for a season, if need be. Interesting phrases. For a season, It means a limited time. And when the people of God are called upon to go through trials and difficulties and persecutions, sorrows and pains and so on, it is, as far as God is concerned, for a season. Do you remember he told one of the churches in the book of the Revelation that they would suffer for 10 days? There was a beginning and there was an end known to God himself. And the trials and tribulations of the people of God are for a season, a limited time. Because the time will come when they will be free from all these things and go to heaven itself and be able there to rejoice in the fullest and in the best way. Not only for a season, but the second phrase is, if need be, or as necessity requires. So, what are these things for a season and if need be? They are described here as manifold temptations, manifold trials, all kinds of problems that the people of God face. A hymn writer once started off writing a hymn, and it went like this at the beginning. It said, have we trials or temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Well, I don't know what world he or she lived in, but I could say that certainly we have trials and temptations, and there's trouble everywhere. But his advice, or her advice, the author's advice was good. If that's the case, then take it to the Lord in prayer. And so Christians are called upon to go through suffering, to go through persecution, to go through sorrows of heart, to go through distress and loss and bereavement. And yet for all those trials that seem to come one after another, manifold temptations, it says here, manifold trials and temptations. Manifold means all different kinds of. And of course, we say sometimes that trouble just doesn't come alone, it comes in threes. And so trouble comes, one thing after another, one problem after another, one difficulty after another, one sorrow after another. But how does God deal with that? Well, another place where Peter uses that same word manifold, well, I'm sorry, where Paul uses that same word manifold is in Ephesians. And he speaks of, Peter speaks of the manifold grace of God, and Paul speaks of the manifold wisdom of God. So for every temptation, there is a grace from God. For manifold temptations, there is manifold grace from God. So God will never leave you to suffer these trials and difficulties alone, but he will be with you, stand by you, and every time you're hit with something, he'll be there to pick you up. Every time something overwhelms you, he'll be there to lift you up. Every time you're hurt, he'll be there to hold your hand and to soothe you and to give you his comfort. Interesting. Manifold temptations, the manifold grace of God. It's also described by the idea, you remember the phrase that John uses, grace upon grace, he says. In other words, grace, that wonderful gift of God, is like the waves of the sea. One wave comes in, and another wave comes in, and another wave comes in. Even when the tide's going out, the waves come in. So that at all times, the waves are coming. At all times, the grace of God is coming to his people to help them, to bless them, and to soothe them in what might be for them extraordinarily difficult days and times. In heaviness, through manifold temptations, but your great salvation also provides manifold grace, manifold gifts of God to help you to endure everything that the world or Satan might throw at you, or trials that God might bring into your path. Of course, that then brings him to another thought about this great salvation. He says in verse number 7 that the trial of your faith, the trial of your faith. Now, the idea is the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, what's he saying here? I think what he's telling us is this, that you and I have exercised faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our salvation, we exercised faith. And day by day, on a daily basis, we live by the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has determined that all his children will face trials, discipline, and difficulties. Now, why should he do that? Well, he does that because, as I explained earlier, he is your father. And he feels a particular responsibility for you. Suppose I'm walking along the road here in town, in Charlottetown, and I see a woman or a man or both of them with three or four kids, you see, and the kids are really creating havoc and doing all sorts of things. Well, I don't worry about that. They're not mine. That's their problem. I'm not going to interfere. It's up to them to sort it out. But supposing they're my kids, well, I'm going to do something about it, aren't I? I'm going to make sure they stop. And because you are God's child, what some of your friends get away with, you won't. God will bring you back into line. He will discipline you. He will correct you. He will test you. So that as a result of your faith being tested, you will become stronger for him, and he will have increasing confidence in you. And it is only when he has got sufficient confidence in you that he will be able to direct you on in service for him, maybe in particularly difficult areas. So it is God's plan, it is God's purpose within this great salvation to test us and to give us trials. You know, sometimes we think testing's a good thing, and maybe other times we think it's not so good. Just let me say this, that the tests and trials that God brings into your life are not to make you fall. They're to help you fly. The trials and the difficulties that God brings into your life are not to make you sink. They're to help you to swim. Now, supposing that you are going to buy a new car. Pray God that it might not be a Volkswagen, but that's another thing. But you've ordered your new car. And you've chosen the color, and the man tells you that you're going to have to wait for it for 3 months or 6 months. But yeah, you're happy with that. Eventually, you get a phone call from the garage, and the man says, car's here, come down and pick it up. Don't forget your checkbook. So you arrive, and there, sure enough, is your car, looking beautiful, polished till there's no end of it, if you like, and gleaming in the sunshine, the right color and everything. And then you say to the fellow, as you hand over your check, you say, I take it that you have tested this car a little bit. What do you mean, he said. Well, have you switched on the ignition? And when you did, it was all right, wasn't it? And he said, no, we didn't, actually. Because these cars, generally speaking, when you switch on the ignition, they start. That's how it works. And then you say, well, did you drive it round the block? And he said, no, actually, we didn't. But they're quite drivable cars, really. Nothing to worry about. And you say, does that mean that you didn't test the brakes either? He said, no, we don't test the brakes. And then you might say, did you check to see if there was any oil in the sump? I said, no, all these cars come with oil in the sump. Now, you're beginning to have a little bit of doubt, aren't you? Here's a car, looks good, not tested. You're not too happy about that. You wished he tested it. Or a slightly different scenario. You go down to the man and you say, did you test this car? And he said, yes, we did. And when you switched on the ignition, what happened? He says, nothing. Sorry, nothing. No, he said, but don't worry, we've sorted it out. We found out what the trouble was, and we fixed that. Did you drive it round the block? Yes, we did, actually. It was quite an exciting drive. And what about the brakes? Did you test them? Well, we did, actually, but we're sorry about the bump on the fender at the front there, but don't worry, we'll fix that for you. That's not a problem. Did you check if there was any oil in the sump? You know, after we had driven it around the block, we thought that might be a good thing to do, and we had a look in the sump, and this is the first car we've ever received here at this garage which came without any oil in the sump. Now, you're beginning to have doubts, aren't you? I don't think you want that car, really. It's bad news. Now, you're a strange kind of person, aren't you? You're strange, because if the car's not tested, you don't want it. And if the car is tested, you don't want it either. You're not a very good customer. Man, be pleased to see the back of you. Well, that's not entirely true. What you would like to have is a car that has been tested and shown to be good and fine and reliable, that you can depend on it. That's what you want. If God never sent trials into your life to test you, he wouldn't really know how reliable you could be. If God sends trials into your life and difficulties and you fail them all, you can't be much worth to him. But what God wants for you is to give you trials, manifold trials and temptations, so that with his help you will come through them all and you will be a person fit for his service and to work for him. Manifold temptations, that the testing of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So what God wants from your life is that he will introduce into it in days to come. For you older folks, you know he's already done this. For you younger folks, if it hasn't happened yet, believe me, it will happen sooner or later, that he will introduce into your life trials and difficulties, or Satan may introduce temptations. But the plan of God is that you will come through these, and as you come through them, they will result for you in honor and praise and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I take it on this occasion, the appearing of Jesus Christ would involve the judgment seat of Christ when rewards are given out. And then he goes on to say, in a beautiful way, in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. Now, something about this great salvation is this, that the person who has brought it to us, we have never seen. And yet, we love him. We love him. Why do we love him? Because it's obvious that he first loved us. And therefore, that love that he has given to us in saving us, we want to reciprocate that love by loving him, even though we have never seen him. Used to be in the old days. I don't know how it's done digitally these days, but young men and young women used to be quite attracted to the idea of having pen pals. And many a romance started off by writing to one another, whom having not seen, they would write to one another. And then suddenly somebody would say, could you send me a photograph? Well, that might be the end of the whole thing, mightn't it? I mean, she might, or he might, or she might be ugly. And you thought he or she was great. Show me a photograph. I tell you this. You and I love the Lord Jesus Christ, although we've never seen him. We don't even want to see a photograph. We know that we love him. We know that he first loved us. And we are happy and content to wait until that day when we get home to heaven itself and we shall for the first time see him face to face. And we know that we love him. we know that we love him, whom having not seen, you love. Remember, the Lord spoke and the disciples spoke about the idea of Thomas. Thomas said, unless I see, I will not believe. And the message of the gospel is, blessed are they whom having not seen, that you and me, yet believe. And we do, praise God, we believe. And he goes on to say in this verse, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, that's what we do, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I tell you, this salvation is something that is worth rejoicing in. You rejoice with joy unspeakable. What is joy unspeakable? Joy unspeakable, it seems to me, is a joy that you cannot find words to express. But it's more than that. You remember the Apostle Paul. He was once beaten up very badly, and he describes his experience like this. He says that he was caught up. His spirit was caught up into the third heaven. And then he uses a lovely expression. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Now, just in passing, when a believer dies, their spirit goes to heaven, to where the Lord is, and their body goes into the grave. And until the rapture, those believers are spirits only. So how would you like to be a spirit? It doesn't sound very attractive to me. But the Apostle Paul says that when he was in heaven, he didn't know whether his body was with him or not. In other words, being a spirit really has no effect upon you. You don't really know that your body's not with you. But having said that now, Paul said, when he got to heaven, everybody might be saying, well, Paul, tell us about it. You know, you have these books available today of people who claim to have gone to heaven and come back again. I tell you this today on the authority of the Word of God, nobody ever has done that. It's a lie. Because the Bible says, who can ascend up into heaven? Only he that came down from heaven, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that has been there and then came here. Nobody else has done that, except the two on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you know what I mean. Nobody living today has done that. It's not right. It's a lie. Furthermore, he says here in this verse, people would say to him, well, Paul, what did you see? What was it like? And people who publish books about this today will tell you what it was like. But it's all made up out of their mind. They've never been there. The only one who was there, apart from Jesus himself, was the Apostle Paul. And he said, I saw things that I couldn't even begin to describe. It's not lawful for me to tell you. I'm not able to tell you. I cannot share it. In other words, he had in heaven a joy that he could not find words to describe. And so I say to you as we come to, it seems to me, here as we come to verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now that again is a puzzling statement. Receiving the end of your faith, what does that mean? It means that when I get to heaven, I will receive the goal of what my faith was all about. What's my faith all about? It's to ensure I get to heaven. I will receive the end, the goal of faith. And then it says, even the salvation of your souls. But you might say, if you're telling me that when I get to heaven, I'll receive the salvation of my soul, I thought my soul was saved already. Well, it is. But very often in the Bible, when you come across the word soul, it means not just my soul as in the words, I have a soul to be saved, but it means the whole person, spirit, soul, and body, the whole person. And so what this is teaching is this, that when we finally get to heaven, we will receive what our faith was all about in the biggest possible way, even the salvation of your whole being and your whole person, spirit, soul, and body. So what a wonderful thing this great salvation is. And God willing, tomorrow, if the Lord will, I hope to share with you what the prophets and the preachers and the angels think of this so great salvation. And it is my prayer that in the meantime, you and I will have our eyes opened to see the extent, insofar as we can, of this great salvation, knowing at the same time that when we get to heaven and the extent of this salvation is revealed, it'll take our breath away. And we will say, you know, when Roy Hill preached about this in PEI in October 2015, he didn't tell us half of it. May God bless his word, shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee again for this so great salvation, all the facets of it, all the things that it has brought to us, all the joys. We thank thee too, our Father, when there have been pains and difficulties, this great salvation in the person of thy Son has brought us through. We thank thee that we continue until this day, having obtained help from God. And we have this absolute confidence that when the Lord comes, we shall be taken home at the rapture to be with him forevermore. Or should we die in the meantime, that as we enter the darkness of the night of death, that we shall open our eyes on the golden streets of heaven. Our Father, for this salvation, obtained for us at such great cost, and offered to us without money and without price, we do bless thy name, and we pray that our appreciation of it might grow day by day. And should there be some here who as yet have not taken advantage of the accessibility of this great salvation, that they will apply, as we've been thinking earlier today, the sprinkled blood of Christ to effect their salvation and bring them to him, so that within each family there may be shared hopes and the circle will be unbroken by and by. Thus we commit and commend ourselves into thy hands. Pray now that thou wouldst take everyone home in safety and help us to wait with bated breath for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things and give our thanks in his precious name. Amen.